Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, and we pick up our study in the verse 16. And this morning we do look at the cross after many, many months and of going through the Gospel of Mark. We finally come to the crucified servant. The title of my sermon this morning, a message, is The Servant's Sacrifice. Jesus goes to the cross and gives his life as a ransom for many. That great theme of Mark's gospel, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a sacrifice for many. So the title of my message this morning is The Servant's Sacrifice. And we're going to break bread and we're going to drink the cup. This morning we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. This is a family meal. You're all invited to partake of this meal. It's for sinners. So you're all invited. I'm invited to come to the Lord's table. No one is worthy to eat of this supper, but we're worthy through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. He has died for us and risen again, and his righteousness has been put to our account. And we do this in remembrance of Christ. We eat the bread and we drink the cup in remembrance of him. He instructed us to do that. So Mark chapter 15 and verse 16 to 41 is our text. And I invite you to join me in a word of prayer. This Wednesday night, by the way, I really encourage you to come out. My good friend Levi Lesko will be here to preach. He's a young pastor from Kalispell, Montana. Bring an unsaved friend. He's a gifted evangelist. And last time he was here, just so many gave their hearts to the Lord. Bring young people. Bring junior high and high school kids. Get the young folk in on Wednesday night. Looking for a great time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, we're walking on holy ground at this time as we come to the cross. We cannot fully fathom or comprehend the price that you paid and what you did for us on the cross of Calvary. As we go from Gethsemane to Golgotha, we pray that we can understand just a little bit of what it meant for you to give your life on the cross for us. And that our response to the cross would be of that of love and adoration and devotion, that we would live for you who died for us. The debt of love we owe, we could never repay. That we would give our all to you who died for us. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving your life for us. Speak now through what you've spoken. Transform us by the power of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said. On the south coast of China Sea, in the harbor of Macau, Portuguese settlers once built a massive cathedral. But in 1825, there was a typhoon and a storm. This typhoon, 1825, destroyed the cathedral. A few years later, Sir John Browning was shipwrecked off the coast of Macau. And clinging to the shipwreck, the wreckage of his ship, he floated for several days. And he ended up actually floating into the harbor at Macau. And when the fog and the storm and the clouds lifted, he could see the remains of this bronze cross hanging on the battered wall of this ancient cathedral. As a result of that experience, Sir John Browning wrote the words of this song: "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." He really captured a reality of God's revelation in Scripture. Anyone that knows their Bible knows that all of Scripture gathers round the cross of Jesus Christ. As a Bible student, every time I come to the cross, my heart thrills to remember that all of Revelation, all of God's divine and sacred revelation, all of divine and sacred history culminates in the cross of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that Paul the Apostle said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of Revelation culminates in the cross of Jesus Christ. Christianity is all about the cross of Jesus Christ. It is there that Jesus Christ purchased our salvation. I remind you of the theme verse in the key text of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a sacrifice for many. So we've moved from the service section of Mark's Gospel now to the sacrifice section, and we see that Jesus Christ is to be crucified for the sins of the world. Begin with me in verse 16 of Mark 15. The soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium. This is possibly the royal Roman hall of Herod. And it was there that they gathered together the whole band, this whole Roman soldier band, several hundred Roman soldiers. And they clothed him, that is Jesus, with a purple robe. He was called the King of the Jews, and so they mockingly put a purple robe on him. They plaited or wove together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. And they began to salute him mockingly, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with his reed, and they spit upon him, and bowing their knees, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, none of the gospel writers actually describe the physical crucifixion. The Jews and the Romans were well acquainted with the crucifixion method, so they didn't need to do that. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of the gospels, give an account of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's is the briefest, Luke's is the longest. Second to that is the Gospel of John. Mark's is the briefest account that gives to us the death of our Lord. And here we have the soldiers mocking him. The soldiers put a reed in his hand like a kingly stave, and they took it out of his hand. They probably hit him in the face. And then mockingly, they bow down before him as they would hail Caesar. They would mock him. They would say, Hail, King of the Jews. And then they would spit upon him. I'm amazed to think the creator of the entire universe is being spit upon by the creature. And Peter, it says that being reviled, he reviled not back. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he willingly, voluntarily gave himself to die for our sins. And he laid there, he gave himself after being whipped and beaten. Now he's being mocked by the soldiers. And they led him out, verse 20, to crucify him. So he went down what was known as the Via della Rosa, the way of the cross. He had to carry the cross beam. And it says that they came to where they compelled, verse 21, one Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming by out of the country, and the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Interesting little bit of information there. They compelled Simon of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene was northern Africa. It was probably in the area of modern-day Libya. And Simon was immigrated from northern Africa to Jerusalem, or maybe just there as a pilgrim at the Passover to worship God. But he was there probably to offer a lamb at the Passover to worship God. How interesting that he came to offer a lamb to worship God, and he ended up bearing the cross of the Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world. And I believe that he, through that experience, came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Church tradition. It's not biblical, but church tradition says he became a believer as a result of bearing the Lord's cross. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Simon the Cyrenian did it literally. Now, the Jews hated being compelled by the Romans to do this. The Romans, under their law, could compel a Jewish person to do something under their law. He could say, hey, you Jew, do this, or to carry this burden a mile. And he would have to do that under Roman law. And so Simon was compelled. Now, Jesus had been up all night, the loss of blood. He's been scourged. He's been beaten. And though he's a man's man, he's very strong. All the agony of Gethsemane, he faints under the weight of his cross. He can't carry it. And so they compel Simon to help him carry his cross. And that which would have been a burden now has become a blessing. Can you imagine what a privilege that would have been to carry the cross for Jesus? But you know, you and I have the same privilege today to be identified with Christ. To be identified with Christ, to carry that cross, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to be identified with Christ, and to bear his cross. I believe that Simon believed in Jesus and followed him. It's interesting that Mark throws in some other information here. It says that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, it's believed that Mark's gospel was sent to believers primarily in the city of Rome. If that's true, it's interesting because Paul, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 16, verse 13, says hello to two Christians in Rome, Alexander and Rufus. And it's possible that it's the same Alexander and Rufus who are the son of Simon of Cyrene. That Simon became a Christian and his sons, Alexander and Rufus, also became believers and also followers of Christ in the church. And Paul says hello to them in Romans 16, verse 13. And so they brought him, verse 22, to the place called Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. This is Aramaic, place of a skull, Golgotha. And in Latin, it is the word Calvary, place of the skull. And so they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, verse 23, and he would not receive it. This would deaden the pain. And you would think if you're being crucified, a very painful experience, that you would gladly welcome anything to deaden the pain, but Jesus would not receive it. And when they had crucified him, verse 24, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And of course, this was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 18, they parted his garments, cast lots for his vesture. In verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, I want you to notice in verse 25, Mark's reference to the time Jesus was crucified, the third hour. This is what is known as Jewish time. In John's gospel, he reckons according to Roman time. Mark's gospel, he uses Jewish time. The third hour was 9 o'clock in the morning, 9 a.m. And here's how it works. Jesus was on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. We're going to see from high noon to 3 in the afternoon, the last 3 hours was the period of darkness. Quite fascinating. And so it says there that there was this time of great darkness, the third hour, verse 25, when they crucified him. And the superscription, verse 26, and his accusation was written over him, was the King of the Jews. Actually, it was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And with him they crucified two thieves, one on the right hand and the other on the left, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith that he was numbered with the transgressors. This is Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. So again, even the fact that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified between two thieves, one on the right hand and the one on the left. Now, Mark doesn't get into the seven sayings of Jesus, and I'll weave them in just as we go through. But you know the story is Jesus was hanging on the cross. There were two malefactors, two thieves, one on the right and one on the left. Now, you wouldn't get crucified for stealing, so they were also probably being crucified for murder. They probably stole and murdered, and they were up there for insurrection as well. And as they hung on the cross, they were both reviling the Lord. And then at one point, one of the thieves realized that Jesus was the Son of God as he looked at him and listened to him. And one of the thieves turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Isn't that an awesome story? This man is guilty of a horrible, heinous crime. He's worthy of being crucified. He's dying on a cross. And he simply turns in faith to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." Jesus didn't say, "You can't go to heaven. You're a bad person. You haven't been baptized. You don't go to church. You don't have a Christian haircut." All he had to do was look to Jesus and say, "Remember me." And Jesus said, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." You talk about a deathbed conversion, dying at the last 11th hour. You know, you never know when you're praying for somebody that's just turned away from God and lived a worldly life. You never know, but what at the last moment they call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved." That thief might have had a mother at home on her knees praying, "God, save my son." She may not even have known that in his last dying breath he turned to the Lord. She might not even have known that he was dying next to Jesus, the Son of God. She might have had a broken heart thinking her son died and perished. Little did she know that he died in faith, trusting the Lord. So you should always hang on to that hope that God saved your loved one at the last moment, that they turned to the Lord. And let me tell you this, as long as there's life, there's hope. As long as there's breath, there's hope. Never give up praying. Pray for your unsaved loved one. Pray for your prodigal sons and daughters. Because you never even know at the last moment, whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, it's as simple as just saying, "Lord, remember me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, come into my heart. Lord, I believe in you. Lord, I trust you. Lord, forgive my sins." And Jesus saved that man. It's not living a good life. It's trusting in Jesus Christ that saves us from sin. Amen. What a blessing that is. So Jesus turns to this one thief and says, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." That was the word of salvation. But the crowd, as they gathered round, they passed by, verse 29. They riled on him. They wagged their heads. They said, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and builds it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And that they that were crucified with him reviled him. And as I mentioned, then one of them turned and believed in Jesus. Now as the crowd jeered at him, and the crowd mocked him, and the crowd looked at him, there's another word that Jesus uttered on the cross. You remember what it was? Jesus looked at this mocking, jeering crowd. Again, the Creator being mocked by the creatures, His creation. And Jesus said these amazing words. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." An amazing utterance of Christ from the cross. By the way, He uttered seven words from the cross. Seven times Jesus spoke when He hung upon the cross. And He looked at that crowd and He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Peter uses that as an example to the believers that were suffering. And he said, whenever we are suffering and we're being persecuted and people are coming against us, remember that Jesus being reviled, reviled not back, but that He trusted Himself to the Father. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Of course, if I had been hanging on the cross, I would have said, "Father, fry them." "For they are wicked and deserve to die." "But now, I certainly don't have the heart of Christ. Lord, change my heart." "Father, forgive them." Then I see Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as the stones are pelting his body. And he looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And he said, "Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge." Amazing. Following in the Lord's footsteps. We too come to the cross to be forgiven. We stay at the foot of the cross to learn to be forgiving toward others. That's what communion's about, by the way. When we take communion today, husbands and wives, you need to forgive each other. There ought not to be any married couple this morning that takes communion that ought to leave with any animosity or bitterness or anger in their heart toward each other. Or parent, child, or any relationships, or any anger, bitterness toward it, or any unforgiveness that you have toward anyone today. How can you take this cup and drink to eat this bread and have any unforgiveness toward anyone else when God has forgiven you? Taking communion today should remind you, God has forgiven you. The Bible says, be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. This is why coming to the Lord's table and communion is so important, because I can't really do this and not have forgiveness toward others. If God's forgiven you, then we need to forgive others who sinned against us. So Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And also in the crowd, and I didn't mention it first service, but guess who else was standing in the crowd? His mother. Mary was standing in that crowd. Can you imagine? As Simeon said to her when Jesus had been brought into the temple as a little baby, "A sword will pierce through your own soul." Now you mothers, try to imagine standing at the foot of the cross and watching your son crucified. She stood there and watched her son being crucified. And Jesus, in love for his mother, said, "Woman, behold thy son." He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about John. And the apostle John was standing there as well. And then he spoke to John and he says, "Behold thy mother." He was actually telling John to take care of his mother, and that his mother was to look to John for her care. He's dying on a cross, and what does he think of? "Take care of my mother." He's telling John to take care of his mother. His word of affection. His word of affection as he died on the cross. He's dying for the sins of the world, and he's got time to think about his mother. In the Decalogue, it says, "Honor your father and your mother," which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with thee. And so he gave us an example of what it means to honor your father and your mother. Now, says there that it now is the sixth hour, verse 33. The sixth hour, take note, is 12 noon. It is high noon. So he's been on the cross for 3 hours. He's uttered three statements. He's on the cross now, 12 noon was come. Now there is darkness, verse 33, over the whole land until the ninth hour. Here's the third reference to time. The ninth hour is 3 p.m., 3 in the afternoon. That's when Jesus would dismiss his spirit. By the way, they didn't kill Jesus. Jesus laid down his life. Underline that. Jesus laid down his life. He dismissed his spirit. They put him on the cross, but Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. And at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And some of them that stood by when they heard it, they said, "Behold, he's crying for Elijah." And one ran and filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it on a reed, and they gave it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Again, they're mocking and taunting him. And Jesus then cried, verse 37, with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was ripped in two. We need to come back to that, make comment on that, verse 38. The veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." He had seen many, many hardened criminals die, but he knew that something unique about this man, truly this man was the Son of God. He was convinced he was different. And there was also women looking on afar off. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, and the last, and Joseph and Salome, who also was in Galilee and followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now, the darkness, verse 33, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. I'm almost hesitant to say anything about this darkness. I'm almost hesitant to say anything about this dark. I'm almost hesitant to say anything about these verses. And over the years when I've preached from these texts, I have a tendency to want to just read them and stop. They're holy ground. What can you say? As Jesus hangs on the cross, the last 3 hours, he's already uttered three words for 3 hours of darkness. He utters only two more statements at the end of the 3 hours, and the whole earth grows dark. A miraculous, eerie darkness. The Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, is dying for man, the creature's sin. You know that in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, just before the Passover, just before the Exodus, that the ninth plague upon the Egyptians was three days of thick darkness. Just before the Passover, there was a 3 days of darkness. Then the Passover, and Pharaoh allowed God's people to go free. Now God's Paschal Lamb, God's sacrificial lamb at Passover, and there's 3 hours of darkness. It's almost as though creation and the sun is covering its eyes and creation is groaning in darkness, that God is hiding his face. All of creation is turning its face from the Son of God. This is a supernatural darkness. This is not a natural eclipse. It's Passover, always at full moon. And it's 3 hours, so it's not a natural eclipse. It's a supernatural, miraculous darkness. And I believe that it was a universal darkness. And during this time, Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I'm going to tell you something that I've been mystified for 39 years that I've been preaching the Bible, 39 years that I've been preaching the Word of God. I've never been able to understand. And that's in what sense was Jesus forsaken by the Father on the cross? I can't comprehend. Was it in a judicial sense? Was it in a complete abandonment? In what sense was the God the Father abandoning God the Son? In what sense did God the Father turn his back or separate from God the Son? I can't comprehend. I do know that the Son still said, my God, my God. He was still his God. And I do know that at the end of his time on the cross, and I'll bring it out in just a moment, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So he was still his Father, and he committed his spirit. So there wasn't the total abandoning of the Father-Son relationship. He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So in what sense the Father forsook the Son, I cannot comprehend. But I do know this, that at this moment, the sins of the world, of mankind, were being placed on the holy, sinless Son of God. And that the Father was holy. And the Father, in some sense, maybe a judicial sense, had to turn his back on his Son. And at that moment, for those 3 hours, the whole earth grew dark. As the sin of the world was placed upon Jesus Christ, and the Father had to turn his back on the Son, the whole earth grew dark. What an amazing thing. And he became a substitute for our sins. And he cried from Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus then cried, verse 37, with another loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. Now, there's so much that can be said about these verses, and I can't tarry on them. But it's interesting that the veil of the temple was ripped in two. I'm going to come back to his cry in verse 37. What is this veil of the temple ripped in two? There's several miracles that took place. Number one, the darkness. And number two, the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. The thing was about 18 inches thick. And it's believed to be the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies in the inner sanctuary. I believe, again, it was miraculous that God ripped this veil, which separated man from God. Behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory of God that dwell over the mercy seat. And only once a year could the high priest enter with sacrifice into the presence of God. So the fact that this veil was torn from top to bottom the moment Jesus died, the writer of Hebrews indicates that it was symbolic of the tearing of his flesh, the veil of his flesh. As we take the bread this morning and eat it, it's a symbol of his body torn for us. That his flesh was torn for us, and it's a symbol of the fact that the veil was torn, making the way open and accessible for us to come into the presence of God. Not just once a year the high priest had access to God, but the way into the holiest of all, the way into the presence of God, is now made accessible to everyone. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? So Jesus died on the cross, the tearing of his flesh, symbolizing the tearing of the veil, The way into the presence of God is now made accessible to us all through Jesus Christ. It was a symbolic act. It was a miraculous act. There was also a couple other things that happened. There was an earthquake. The rocks were split, and graves were opened, and the bodies of some of the saints popped out of the grave, and they were seen walking around the city of Jerusalem, like, hey, what's happening? Like, wah, freak out time. That's what you call pretty powerful. When Jesus died on the cross, people came popping out of their graves already. So the darkness, the veil, the earthquake, and people popping out of their graves. No wonder the centurion said, truly, this man is the Son of God. But notice Jesus cried with a loud voice, verse 37. What did he cry? The most glorious words, I believe, he uttered on the cross. One word in the Greek, one word, tetelestai. One long word, tetelestai. We translate that word, it is finished. It is finished. The first words that Jesus uttered that recorded in the Bible were, what, know ye not that I should be about my Father's business? The last words, it is finished. He finished the work of redemption. He finished the work the Father gave him to do. You know, that word tetelestai was used several ways. When an artist painted a picture, and he would put down his brushes, and he would sit back and look at the canvas, and all the little finishing touches were done, and he would put down his brushes, and he would look at his painting on the canvas, he would go, tetelestai. It's finished. When a farmer would be out in the field and he's plowing the field and he would take the plow off itself and unhook the oxen from the plow and he would come in from plowing in the fields, he would go, tetelestai. The field has been plowed. It's finished. It's done. When you owed someone money and you paid off your debt and you had a receipt and you would get this receipt stamped, you would get the receipt stamped with the words on the receipt, tetelestai, paid in full, or it is finished, tetelestai, paid. Don't you like those receipts that say paid? I do. I don't like balance owed, you know, $6,000. I like it when it's big red letters, paid in full, it's already done, paid in full. Tetelestai. When a criminal was in prison and put in jail, they would write his crimes on a placard. They would put it on the jail cell, on the door, when he would do his time in prison or jail. And then when he would be released, he would get that little placard card. They would take it off. They would stamp over that card, tetelestai. They would give it to him, and he would walk out of jail with his little card, you know, and his crimes, tetelestai written on, and he would go out of jail with tetelestai written on it. And if anyone said, hey, you're supposed to still be in jail, he'd go, nanny, 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 tetelestai. Paid in full. Dude, I did my time in jail. So Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried, tetelestai, it is finished. Now, there are three words, and I'll try not to tarry on them because we need to get in communion, but there are three words I want you to write down that summarize the work of the cross. They are salvation, conquest, and revelation. When Jesus died on the cross, he did these three things. He brought salvation, conquest, and revelation. He saved us. He conquered Satan, and he revealed himself. He rescued us, he disclosed himself, and he conquered evil. He rescued us, salvation. On the cross, we have a ransom. He died to redeem us. On the cross, we have a propitiation. When he died on the cross, he died to satisfy the demands of God the Father. God's law had been broken, and he died to pay the penalty of that law, and thus he satisfied the demands of God's holy law. On the cross, we have a reconciliation. He died to reconcile us back to God. And on the cross, salvation involves what's called a substitution. He died in our place. It's a substitution. He took our place. That's all under the heading salvation. But the second word is conquest. He overcame evil. The first prophecy, the coming of Jesus Christ, is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, that the serpent would bruise his heel. That's the cross. But in the cross, he would bruise the head. That's the authority of the serpent. So though he would go to the cross, in the cross, he would actually destroy Satan's authority. So in the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus conquered Satan's authority. But the third thing that we have in the cross, and this is one of my favorite, is revelation. He discloses himself. The cross is not just a work, it is a word. Theologians called it the theater of the cross. And what we see in the cross is God revealing himself and speaking to us of all the glories of his attributes. Did you know that in the cross of Jesus Christ, that you see the glory of his grace? You see the glory of his mercy? You see the glory of his justice? You see the glory of his wisdom and his power? That it's like the theater of the cross, that God's attributes are all seen in the cross. Why is the cross so endeared to the Christian? Not just because your sins are forgiven there, because when you look at Jesus hanging on the cross, you see the love of God, you see the mercy of God, you see the compassion of God, you see the power of God, you see the wisdom of God, you see the holiness of God, you see all of God's attributes in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul said, in the cross of Christ I glory. Have you ever stopped and thought deeply about the cross? Have you ever thought about the love of God in the cross? The Bible says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. How do you know God loves you? You go, because I am lovable. You ever seen a bumper sticker that says, to know me is to love me? I don't know who would put that on their car. Whenever I see that on a car, I'm thinking, I don't think so, Buckaroo. I mean, who would stick that? If that's on your car, God bless you. Somebody's going to come up to me after church and go, that's on my car, dude. To know me is to love me. Why would you put that on your car? I mean, most people, the more you get to know them, the more it's like, oh, man. The more you get to know God, the more you understand his love. And yet, God knows everything about me. He knows all of me. He knows everything there is to know about me, past, present, and future, and God still loves me. And God manifested his love to me in that he sent his son to give his body and his blood for me on the cross. That's what communion is a symbol of. He died. His flesh was torn. He made the way available for me. Jesus died for me. He died for you. And the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the farthest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. And if you could with ink the oceans fill and were the sky a parchment made and every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God's love in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your marvelous love manifested in giving your Son to die on the cross for us. As we just read the story, he loved us and gave himself for us. So now, Lord, as we break this bread and we drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death till he come. Move among us here in this place. May all our plans and all our goals and all our ambitions at our feet in ashes lay. May we worship you, Spirit and in truth. May we give you all that we are. Pour out your Spirit upon us even now, Lord. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to be here among us in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. And Lord Jesus, that you would be glorified. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for dying for us, for giving your life as a ransom, as a propitiation, as a substitution, as a reconciliation, to conquer sin, to reveal your love, your mercy, your grace for us. We love you, Lord, and we worship you. In Jesus' precious name we pray, and everyone agreeing said, Amen.